Good evening, everyone.
Good evening, Gray.
Appreciate you being here this evening. The guy doing the announcements didn't announce what we were talking about this evening, so be patient with him. I'll continue to work on him, and you know, hopefully he'll get all that stuff figured out eventually. But if you didn't see it in the bulletin this morning, we're going to be talking about some Old Testament characters. I'm not getting it to go, Gene. Dad talked this morning in his lesson, focusing on the fourth commandment, to keep the Sabbath day holy. And he brought out some good points, which was kind of my whole idea of putting this lesson together. Talked about how, you know, when it comes to the Old Testament, we can see the importance of God's Word. And that an individual who was collecting sticks, no matter what the reason, no matter what, you know, his excuses, he was doing it on the Sabbath. And therefore, he had to be stoned to death because he broke God's commandments. And there are a lot of things that we can learn just from that simple lesson that when God said something, that's what we do, that's what we obey, that's what we understand, because his word is our law. Well, when I was putting this together, and Dad and I didn't collaborate by any means, but I wanted to look at some characters that we know some things about and some not so much about, but how we may be able to apply them to ourselves. So the title of tonight's lesson is Mordecai, Jethro, Ehud, and you. And a lot of it is going to be spent in big chunks of going through the Old Testament. And just the last couple of minutes is just seeing how we can apply what we learned from them and their character and their roles in history to ourselves. So when we start with Mordecai, we want to know exactly who Mordecai is. And we're going to spend some time in Esther, focusing on some verses in a couple of chapters and then just discussing what the main ideas of certain chapters are. But in Esther 2, verses 5 and 6, it says, "There was a certain Jew in Shushan, the palace, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives that had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away." So we get an idea of who Mordecai is, but not a great deal of information. But we know he is a Jew and he is in the palace area. His role that he plays throughout history is an important one. In verse 7 of Esther 2, it says, "And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maiden was fair and beautiful. And when her father and mother were dead, Mordecai took her for his own daughter." So we can see that in his role throughout history from God's word, that he became an adoptive father to his own cousin, looked after her and took care of her. And we can see how much he loved her and cared about her when we look at verses 10 and 11. It talks about that Esther had not made known her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not make it known. Mordecai walked every day before the court of the woman's house to know how Esther did and what would become of her. So his love for her was about giving her some wise counsel, charged her not to tell that she was indeed a Jew, but he was also protective of her and checking on her every single day and making that journey to make sure that she was okay. But why was she there? That's an important part in our history when it comes to God's word. We can see in verse 8 that a decree was sent out by the king that all the maidens would be gathered together. It says that Esther was taken into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women, and the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him. So she was taken into his home and, you know, reserved as one of his women, and, you know, that actually changed a little bit in history as well. But the focal point that I want to make about Mordecai is Mordecai was an individual that was compelled. He was compelled to do what God would want him to do. He wanted to do what was right. Close to the end of Esther 2 and 21 and 22, talks about in those days while Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those that kept the threshold were wroth, and they sought to lay hands on the king. And the thing became known to Mordecai, who showed it unto Esther the queen, and Esther told the king thereof in Mordecai's name. So she let it get passed on to the king that his life was indeed in danger. Now, it wasn't one of those where he had to go and tell. He wasn't charged to go and tell, but he was pricked in his heart to go and tell because he knew it would be the right thing to do. So in turn, by reporting the information, the king was indeed protected, and the would-be assassins were then destroyed and killed. The question would come up then, if we don't just really pay attention to the chronological things and how they happened, well, why would he just listen to one of his women? You know, because back then we could see even, you know, the righteous kings, David and Solomon, they had many concubines as well as many wives. But Esther was important to the king. It says, and the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained favor and kindness in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So instead of a concubine, you know, or just somebody that, you know, he had, you know, in his courts, she was his queen, and she became quite important to him. One of the things that we can see when we go about in history then is we see an individual who pops up, whose name is Haman. And we don't know exactly what Haman had done to catch favor of the king's eye, but he was promoted to be, you know, an important individual above even the princes in which he had served. It says, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed down and did reverence to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not down, nor did him reverence. When asked why he refused to bow down, his answer was that he simply was a Jew. So one of the things that we can see about Mordecai is that he was compelled to hold fast, to stand strong and do the things which God had commanded the Jewish people. He understood that, as Dad had talked about this morning, that when God gave a commandment, that you were to follow it. And if you didn't, there would indeed be consequences. And though these individuals had been put in captive and then scattered abroad, and they were just basically in all sorts of different communities at this point of history, he knew it was wrong to bow down and worship some other man instead of God. But that made Haman quite furious. And he didn't feel like he would just be satisfied enough if he had Haman killed. So he goes to the king and, you know, he deceives the king that there's a group of individuals that will overthrow you. They don't want to obey what you're saying. They're not going to follow your laws because they have their own laws. And if we don't pay attention to them, they may turn their back on you and try to take over your kingdom. Now, he doesn't go into great detail as to what they had done or anything else, but the king, trusting in this person that he had raised up to be, you know, admonished amongst men, believed his words. So what the king does is he allows him to write letters that says that all the Jews are going to be destroyed on a specific day. Not just the Jewish men, but it even said in the decree that it was going to destroy the babies, it would destroy the women and the men. All of them were going to be destroyed. And Mordecai is, you know, heartbroken. It tells that he put on sackcloth and ashes and he's moaning and mourning in the gates. He's quite upset about his people. It's not about just his life. It's about God's people. And he gets word to Esther as to what the message was about. He actually gets a copy of the decree and sends it to her. And so they communicate through messengers back and forth as to what they can do. And Esther begins to make a plan that she's going to go before the king. And Mordecai is worried. The scriptures tells us that by rule, decree, or just by his own authority at some point, it was that you could not come unto the king unless he had called you. And if you came up unto the king into his court, he had a choice. He could either raise up his scepter and welcome you in, or you would be taken out and killed. And Esther was not called unto the king, but she was willing to put her life in danger to go and speak to the king. And we can see how Esther makes a dinner and invites Haman in front of the king, and they begin to talk. And she lets it unfold that, you know, Haman's made this plan and gotten you to convince the individuals to kill the Jews. What am I to do since I myself am a Jew? And so the king make sure that Haman is destroyed. He's actually hung in his own courtyard of his own home. And he tells Mordecai and he tells Esther, the decree's already been given out. My ring has already put the stamp on it. I can't change my decree. No one can. However, he gives Mordecai permission to make sure that the word goes out to all the Jews, that they can stand for themselves and defend themselves. So he goes forth, he lets them know, and he leads the Jewish people in standing and protecting themselves. And they were indeed protected. And then the king, recognizing that Mordecai was the one that who had saved him prior, but also was a righteous man, he raised him up to where Haman's position was, gave him his home and all the wealth and the knowledge, and then gave him his ring. So they knew that he was an individual that was to be honored. The whole idea behind Mordecai was that he was constantly compelled to do what was right. Constantly compelled to continue on with God's word. It didn't matter if he was right next to the temple or anything else. He knew what it was that God would want him to do. And he was compelled to do so. When we take a look at Jethro then, and we look at the history of Jethro, then we have to see who he was. And we can find that in Exodus 18, 1 through 6. It's not the first time that we have mention of Jethro, because we know that Moses married one of Jethro's daughters. But we have a time in which God had shown his power and his might with the children of Israel, had released them from Egypt and saved them. And during this time in which they were gathering together and you know, following God's law and trying to establish themselves as a people, Moses had sent his wife and his two sons away unto Jethro. And so that's where Exodus 18 brings us in, that Jethro is returning with them. It says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how that Jehovah had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro comes to Moses, bringing therefore, as I said, his wife and his two sons, bringing them back to Moses to be with him. And then as they are together, Jethro visiting with Moses, he sees him working with the people, trying to solve their issues and trying to solve their problems. You know, as you and I know, in our jobs, in our workplaces, even in our families, there are times we just don't get along. Sometimes when you're younger, you don't get along as much, even when you have brothers and sisters. But it could just be, you know, a burden to some places. You know, I got my principal's license several years ago, and as I continue to look at what the principal had to deal with, I've never used it. I just really decided I'm not sure that I want all those phone calls and all of those headaches and, you know, meeting with all of the different administrators and superintendent and, you know, it's a lot of headache having to listen to all of the problems. But that's what Moses was doing. He took it all upon himself. So we pick up in verse 13, it says, and it came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people. So they were bringing Moses all of their problems from small to big and needed Moses to settle them for them as God had declared his law to them. It says, and the people stood about Moses from morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand about thee from morning until even? So when we look at the role in which Jethro is playing, he becomes a counselor to Moses. But he wants to give him guidance, and it is proper guidance. It's a godly guidance on what he should do. He starts just asking, what are you doing? If you sit back and you look at everything that's in front of you, what are you doing? And I'm sure each and every one of us have, at times in our lives, gotten to a point where we just take on more and more and more and more, and we're so stressed, and it takes somebody from on the outside of the picture to look at us and say, what are you doing? You know, if you are a leader or a boss, you run your own business, or an administrator, and you try to do everything yourself, it is too much. But sometimes you have to have somebody tell you, step back and look at the big picture. You have people you can rely on. And Jethro wants him to see, right now you're trying to do everything alone. He realized, Moses realized, his position that he was given. He led them out of captivity through the power of God. He was going to lead them to the promised land. He was given the law. He knew the position that he had. So logically to him it was, I need to do it all. He says, look at how long the people are standing. You know, it could have been as simple as, they put their tent stake on my piece of property and I want it moved. And that's a very minor thing. But everything was coming to him. Or it could have been, you know, they truly did something wrong. They stole from me. They murdered my cow or whatever the issue was. We had big and small problems like we do today. And Jethro tells him, you can't do this yourself. You're going to fall. You're not going to be able to stand. And it wasn't that he was cutting him down by any means. He was trying to lift him up. Because he continues on. He goes, I will give thee counsel. Moses, listens to me. You're going to take some individuals and you're going to teach them the statutes and the laws which God had given you. He says, teach them the statutes and the laws. Show them how they must walk. Show them the work that they must do. So he starts by focusing Moses on what he needs to do, but making sure that God is the important thing. That God is in front. You know, it's not, okay, Moses, get some individuals that you trust that will obey you. That's not what he says. He says, get some individuals, you're going to teach them God's law. You're going to teach them God's statute. You're going to teach them how they need to live their life and what kind of example they need to be setting. It's good advice. And then he goes through and he says in verse 21, select able men, men that fear God. They need to be honest men. They need to be trustworthy men. And you're going to put them over people. And it talks about how they're over from small groups all the way over to over big groups, depending on who they are. And they're coming out of each of the tribes. So they don't have to feel slighted as to, well, you know, I had to go talk to the guy from Benjamin's tribe and, you know, he doesn't like us. And it wasn't about that. And verse 22 says, let them judge the people at all seasons. They shall bring you large matters, but they will judge the small ones for you. Once again, the focus was God. They need to fear God. Because if it was an individual that didn't fear God, then the laws, the statutes, and how they should be living their life wouldn't have mattered. And Jethro knew the importance that God would be involved in this. But he continues on. And verse 23 says, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people also shall go to their place in peace. So he focuses once again on God. So if you do this, understanding that God's got to say, yeah, this is good. So he's encouraging his son-in-law to seek God's approval, to seek God's input, to let him know what the idea is and make sure that it is a godly plan. Because if God approves, it's not, if you listen to me, I'm your father-in-law, I'm older, I'm wiser, you need to do what I said, and then you're going to be successful. It's not about that at all. He's like, I see this idea. It seems like a good idea, but make sure God approves. Then you will endure. And the people will be in peace. All of their needs will be met. But make sure that God has commanded thee. So when we talk about Jethro, we're talking about a man who desired to be pleasing to God. And he desired to get good information and good guidance and good counsel to his son-in-law. But he knew it wasn't just for his son-in-law, but it was for all of God's people. The last one to look at is Ehud, and we don't have a lot of information of Ehud. We don't even have a whole chapter for him. He's just in a partial chapter. He was one of the judges, and we can read about him in Judges 3:15. It says, but when the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah, Jehovah raised them up a savior, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a man left-handed. And until you really start looking in the whole story, once again, it's a short story, but it is a complete story, about what Ehud does. But him being left-handed doesn't make a lot of sense as to why it would be mentioned. But it does come into play. But we want to know why he was needed, or why God had sent him. So we go back a few verses, beginning in Judges 3 at verse 12. It says, "And the children of Israel again." And sadly, in the Old Testament, we see this word a lot. Again. They did this again. They did that again. They fell again. They turned back again. And it was again and again and again. We said the children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. Jehovah strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and smote Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. That's when they begin to moan and groan and realize, okay, so for 18 years we've been in misery. Why is that? Oh, it's because we did something wrong again. So once again, they turn to God to be delivered, and he sends them a deliverer. Beginning in the second half of 15, it says, "And the children of Israel sent tributes by him unto Eglon, the king of Moab." So we're going back to Ahud. That's who the hymn is. It says, "And Ahud made him a sword which had two edges, a cubit at length, and he girded it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he offered the tribute unto Eglon, king of Moab." And most often, if you look at an individual who is carrying a sword, it's going to be on their left side because most of them are right-handed. But we have this judge who is left-handed, so it's not on his side where it can be seen, but it's actually strapped on his thigh. So it's concealed. We can see in the end result what his overall role was. It says in Judges 33, it says, "So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So that's his overall, goal and has been accomplished. But when we look at what he did, he goes to the king after delivering the tribute, and the other individuals who had come with him from the tribes left. But he turns in to the king and he says, "I have a message from God." Now, it doesn't say that the king was a believer in God by any means, but he was interested enough to open his doors, or his guards were impressed by him that he had. There's no explanation as to why this individual was allowed to just go in and approach the king and all of his attendants leave behind closed doors. But they did. And not only did he have a message, well, then he put action to it. It's one of the most gruesome depictions of a murder that we have in the Old Testament. But it says, "And he arose out of his seat, and he had put forth his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his body. And the left half also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, for he drew not the sword out of his body, and it came out behind." So he took this sword in which he had taken and concealed with him, that the guards didn't think to frisk him and check to see if he had any kind of weapons or anything, and he thrust it completely through this individual. And we can see that he is quite obese to where his sword didn't come back out. And so all Ehud does, he goes and he locks the door and he goes out through the roof because he was on the lower story instead of the top story. After that, though, then he comes forth and he tells the people in verse 27, "It came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for Jehovah hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So he put an end to their king, but then he knows that he's going to lead God's people to put an end to them. "And they went down after him and took the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and suffered not a man to pass over. They smote of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, every lusty man and every man of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. The land had rest 80 years. So he was an individual that he used his two-edged sword, but he put action behind it. And he was sent to be a savior of the children of Israel, and he followed through with that plan. So then when we look at ourselves, there are often times that I've spent time reading the Old Testament, and I have questions, how does this apply to me? You know, this is the Old Testament, but there are so many different things that we can look at and we can compare to the New Testament. When we talk about Mordecai being a compelled individual to do what is right, there's nothing that separates the Old Testament to the New Testament when it comes to us as Christians on doing what is right and doing what God would have us do. We should constantly be compelled to do what is right and follow God's law. In Galatians 6, 9, it says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Every opportunity that we have to do what is right, every opportunity that we have to do what is good in the eyes of God, we should take advantage of, and we should seize the day and do it. In 2 Corinthians 5, 14, it says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." Saying that when it comes to being a Christian and understanding what God's word says, and we believe that it is truly God's word, and we realize that Jesus was sent to die on that cross. Alan, when he was preparing our minds for the Lord's Supper this morning, was going through and talking about how important it was that Jesus didn't sin. And there are often times we look at him as being, well, that is God's son, so he couldn't have sinned. But that's not what the scripture said. And that's what Alan was pulling out this morning, was Jesus was challenged just like you and I were. He faced the same temptations, but he was strong enough to turn his back every single time. We should be compelled, knowing that Jesus died for us, to do what God would expect us to do. We should have that desire within our hearts to put ourselves last and always put God first. One of the things that we also have in the New Testament is continual cautions as to what happens if we don't. In James 14, it says, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And if you ever want a definition for sin when someone's talking to you, this is one of the best verses that you can go to. Because if you're doing something and you know it's wrong, and you do it anyway, it's sin. But if there's something you should be doing and you choose not to, it is sin. You know, when I talk to individuals and they say, "Well, you know, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. I believe he died on the cross for people's sin, but I don't believe I have to go to church." I don't know how you could say all those other beliefs and not believe that you have to go and worship God on the first day of the week. That doesn't make sense to me. We can reason, as Dad said in his lesson this morning, any kind of reasoning and excuse that we want, but that doesn't mean God's going to listen. There could have been any reason for that individual to be picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, but he knew he shouldn't have been, and he was stoned to death for it. We'll be judged if we don't do as we should, and we allow sin into our hearts. When we talk about Jethro, Jethro was focused on what God would want, what God would advise, and making sure that the counsel that he gave him was wise and good counsel. It wasn't about Moses putting himself on a throne. It wasn't about Moses getting praise. It was, let's deliver God's people through their problems in a godly way. And when it comes to us, we need to seek what godly guidance would be and counsel for others. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God." Make sure that you can give godly advice. You can give godly guidance. You can give godly counsel. And the only way you can do that is by knowing God's word. In James 3, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without variance, without hypocrisy." He's talking about our Bible that we have and we share and we study and we, you know, take as God's word. It is God's breath that has been put down into writing so we can understand His wishes, His desire, and how mighty our God is. And when we look at not just the power of God, but we look at what else His words can provide, it's not just pure and perfect, but it's peaceable and it's gentle. It's easy for us to understand and to bring us and draw us in. And it shows the mercy and the good fruits that there is a salvation afterwards if we adhere to it. If we don't make sure that our guidance is strong and righteous according to God's word, then we have problems. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus warns, it says, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Because a lot of people were listening to false prophets and false preachers and believing whatever they had told them because they enjoyed the tickling ears, which we can read about in the scriptures. They weren't focused on what God had said. And we want to make sure that we are giving a righteous judgment by making sure that our words are God's words. It's not about, well, I think that you can do this, or I think you can do that, or we didn't have any wood to make breakfast or wood to heat the home and it was colder. They're all excuses. We do as God says and nothing more. And the last one then, when we look at Ehud, we know that he was a messenger of God. And it was a gory message. And it talked about how he used a two-edged sword. And I use this scripture quite often because in our day and age, when it comes to being a Christian, you know, we have to stop constantly being on the defensive. And we have to be offensive. We have to not just stand back and protect ourselves, but we have to be active and put God's word forth. If we just hide in our homes and we don't share that we are Christians and we don't share what God's word says, we're just condemning ourselves to a world of trouble. Not necessarily condemning our souls, but the world that we live in is harder and harder and harder because the world is making every excuse they can for sin. And if all we're going to do is try to be on defense constantly, we're going to get run over. Our offense has to be in effect. We're told that the word of God is living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing even to the dividing of the soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. When they ask Mordecai, "Why is it that you won't bow down like you were commanded to?" He simply says, "Because I'm a Jew." It was quick, it was easy to access, and it cut through any of the nonsense that man could come up with. "Well, why don't you support homosexual marriages?" "Because I'm a Christian." I don't have to go into detail other than that. If you want to know more, you ask more. "Why don't you support abortion?" "Because I'm a Christian." "Why aren't you drinking and partying with everyone else?" "Because I'm a Christian." It's very simple. And it's sharp. And it will cut to people's hearts, especially if they know the truth and they've turned their back on it. It will open their eyes eventually. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If we stand strong on God's word, we will be able to stand strong in any of the trials that we face as Christians. It's never promised us an easy life as Christians. And unfortunately, as laws change and people's opinions change and they begin to look at God's word as, you know, folklore and folktale and imagination, it will become more difficult. But until we continue to stand strong and we don't back down, they're going to continue to be that. And those masses will increase where ours will decrease. We have to stand strong. James 4:7 says, "Be subject therefore unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Why don't you get involved in the world? "Because I'm a Christian." That's the strongest sword that we have, because we can stand on God's word. In Matthew 7:19-23, we're warned once again. It says, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew ye. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. We have to make sure that when we are active in our lives and we are presenting ourselves, that we carry God's word with us. And there are some of you, as I have said many, many times, that can quote scripture, book, chapter, and verse. My brain doesn't work that way. But I am more than willing to sit down with anyone with a Bible and study it with them. That's a sharp sword. However we present it, be it by word or be it by example, we have to make sure that we are ready for that battle. And it is a daily battle. Because Satan is constantly roaming around seeking to devour us at any time that he possibly can. Well, hopefully it's been a good study for you. My goal is always just to bring forth some different thoughts maybe that you haven't heard before, but most importantly to study God's word and know how it can indeed apply to our lives. In the same way that Dad talked about some old scriptures, Old Testament scriptures this morning, that was my goal this evening, to see that God sent those examples for us, to see how we can use them also today and continue to use them as we move forward. If you haven't become a Christian, you haven't obeyed the gospel call, you have an opportunity this evening to do so. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?